First, I want to thank Pastor Norm and the other pastors and elders, whoever were involved in inviting me. What a privilege it is to be with you this morning. Jeannie and I joined this church some 6 or 8 months ago, and we're so pleased to this. I don't know. We just love to tell people about First Baptist Church and to say, this is where you need to be. If you're not already somewhere else, be at First Baptist on Sunday morning. And we love to do that. We're thrilled to be a part of this fellowship. But at the same time, I am reminded that Jesus had something to say about this. He said, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. So here I am trying to prophesy a little bit in my own country, and I'll ask your prayers very much for what goes on from this point forward. Let's bow our heads together, and then we'll turn to God's word and get started. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Take your Bible and turn, if you haven't already done so, to Psalm 7, the 7th Psalm. Maybe you're like me. I've read the 7th Psalm, I can't tell you how many times, because I've read through the Bible, I can't tell you how many times. But I have to say, nothing about Psalm 7 jumped out at me until somebody said, now you got to preach from it. And so I've begun to study it. And like everything else in God's Word, no matter how mundane it may seem at first glance, the further in or the deeper in you dig, the more it shines with all the glory of God. And I pray that something like that will happen in each of our hearts as we look at Psalm 7 together this morning. Now, you found Psalm 7. It's easy to do because Psalms is the easiest book in the Bible, I think, to find. And then, of course, most of us have learned to count already, so you're back at Psalm 7. You know where we are. I just want to say this as we dig in. I'm going to read the first two verses, and we're going to look at them in some depth, and then we're going to move swiftly through the rest of the psalm, because having understood the first two verses, I think we can then quickly begin to grasp the application of the rest of the passage. And so let's just begin that way. Psalm 7, and I'm going to read the heading as well as the first two verses, because those headings are part of the original text. This gives us the background in many cases for why David was inspired and others were inspired to write these various psalms. So we begin with the heading, a Shigion of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. O Lord, my God. And now you know why we just sang that marvelous hymn a moment ago. Easily the most popular hymn in most of our lifetimes, and with good reason for that. It's so singable and so rich in its meaning. And it obviously even has a biblical foundation for it all, but especially even those opening words. O Lord, my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. Now, part of the secret of David's power as a man after God's own heart lay in his readiness to call upon God by name. And so we find at the beginning of the 7th Psalm that David is not actually crying out, O Lord, my God, that's English, but rather in the Hebrew he is saying, O Yahweh, my God. I was so grateful to Pastor Grant, or Elder Grant, Brother Grant, my old friend Grant. I used to be his pastor in another church years ago. So anyway, enough about that. But so grateful that you added that word Yahweh in your prayer a while ago in your translation of the scripture that you read. He's saying, O Yahweh, my God. He is truly calling upon the name of God, and it is impossible to exaggerate the importance of David's action. But now I want to say something that may be just a little shocking, and that is the God upon whose name David called is the same three-person God who is only fully revealed in the New Testament. Now, you may be asking, some of you are obviously not, but you may be asking, what does he mean by that? Well, in English translations, maybe you've heard this already, but you never know who doesn't know, so let me just say this now. In English translations of the Old Testament, Lord, spelled in all capitals, And maybe if we could move the, I don't know if the, is the PowerPoint not working? There we go. Yeah, okay. So you'll see the word Lord. Very good. In English translations of the Old Testament, Lord, spelled in all capitals, always indicates the Hebrew word Yahweh. And Yahweh is, of course, God's revealed name. By calling himself Yahweh, God is revealed as the great I Am, the eternal, unchanging, self-existent, incomprehensible, almighty, merciful, gracious, saving God who spoke to Moses from the burning bush, who in the form of a pillar and cloud led Israel, a pillar of cloud and fire, I should say, led Israel out of bondage in Egypt, and who through the prophet Samuel anointed David to be king over Israel. So, just to show you the unity of God's word and the consistency of the revelation of God throughout the Bible, David began this psalm by calling on the same Lord as, and I just kind of pull this one out at random from the New Testament, as Stephen did in Acts chapter 7 when he was being stoned to death. Remember what he said as he was dying? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And again, using the same title a second time, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. You see, in moments of real trouble, David and Stephen called upon the same Lord, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who was and is Yahweh in the flesh. If you are a child of God, born again through faith in Jesus Christ, the God who spoke to Moses, the God who spoke to David, the God who received Stephen's spirit into glory, is the same God who by the Holy Spirit called you to himself, and the same God who has promised to bring you into his presence when it is your turn to leave planet Earth. Now, I know you're thinking, he's made some mighty strong affirmations up there, but you want to know if I can back them up biblically. Well, to do that, I want to lead you for a moment through what I'm calling a short biblical lesson in Trinitarian logic. And I want to begin with a passage from the minor prophet Joel. Remember, the minor prophets are only minor because they're shorter. They're not minor in terms of importance. Every one of them is the word of God, and therefore you cannot reduce their importance whatsoever. But in Joel chapter 2, starting in verse 32, Joel writes, "The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord, Yahweh, comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord," that is, who calls on the name of Yahweh, "shall be saved." Now, that's Joel 2:32, but what makes it interesting is that when Peter, on the day of Pentecost, is preaching the very first New Testament sermon to the city as a whole, he quotes this entire passage from Joel, and he finishes it up with this very same revelation or truth: everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, Yahweh, shall be saved. And there, he was doing so to point people to Jesus, to say, call on his name if you want salvation. You will find salvation in Jesus Christ. And the promise of that is found in Joel 2:32. Paul teaches the same thing in Romans chapter 10. Listen to what Paul says. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Now, what do we mean by that? Just that Jesus is mighty, that Jesus is important, that Jesus is to be our boss or our ruler or a master of some sort? No. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And then Paul says, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, or that is Jew and Gentile, any of us. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For, and here he quotes Joel 2:32, for everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh shall be saved, will be saved. Romans chapter 10, but also Joel chapter 2. As apologist to Muslims, Sam Shamoon puts it, the only logical conclusion one can arrive at is that the New Testament writers clearly believed that the Lord Jesus Christ was the incarnation, that is, the enfleshment, the embodiment of Yahweh God. That is, they believed that Yahweh God Almighty had become an actual human being in the historical person of the Lord Jesus. The sad reality is that so much of the time, Christians forget the full reality of who Jesus is. 1,000 years ago, Christians emphasized Jesus' divinity to the point that he became almost unapproachable. That's when people began to think, well, if I'm going to approach God, I need to have somebody on my side. Nothing could be more wrong than this. I need to have somebody on my side. So they began to look to Mary to somehow jolly up her son Jesus so they would be accepted in God's sight. So there was an overemphasis on Jesus' divinity 1,000 years ago. But today, we emphasize Jesus' humanity to the point that he's become little more than kind of a spiritual buddy. But we need to realize that at all times, Jesus is both human and divine, and we need to realize what this means. And in order to emphasize what this means, at least from my perspective this morning, let's just look at Hebrews 4:14. You'll see it on the screen behind me. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, and we could just as easily say Jesus, Yahweh, in the flesh. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. That is, he's lived amongst us. He understood what it meant to live as a man among men. But we have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And in Jesus' case, I think maybe especially one of the temptations might have been the sin of spiritual pride, because obviously he was the only one without sin. But even the sin of spiritual pride was not something he was guilty of. He was entirely without sin, and yet he understood our struggles. He understood our suffering. He understood why we're so weak. And so the writer of Hebrews sums it up by saying in verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Dear friends, because Jesus is a man, he can sympathize with our weaknesses, but because he is at the same time Yahweh in the flesh, God the Son, he can move heaven and earth to come to our aid and our defense. In other words, he will always hear our prayers, and he will, because he can, always answer our prayers. Now I want to change the subject by going back to the reason that lay behind David writing this particular psalm. He was reacting, and this is in the heading that I've read earlier, he was reacting to massive persecution that was coming at him from many angles, but that found its origin in a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a fellow named Cush. We know nothing about Cush, but we do know something about the Benjaminites. They hated David. They saw him as the great usurper of their kinsman, King Saul, and the great destroyer of their dreams. What were their dreams? They dreamed of, because of their kinship with Saul, they figured would establish a dynasty of kings, and the tribe of Benjamin would benefit in power, benefit in finance, benefit in riches. In every way, they would benefit from being related to the king. And now all their hopes and dreams have been dashed. Saul is dead, and David is king in his stead. So the Benjaminites rarely missed a chance to strike at David. You'll remember, I'm sure, that when David fled Jerusalem after temporarily losing the kingdom to his son Absalom, it was a Benjaminite named Shimei, and I haven't been here for the last couple of weeks, but I was here a few weeks ago when Pastor Elroy preached on a similar or related topic in one of the earlier Psalms and mentioned Shimei, the Benjaminite, and his curses, but he didn't actually say what they were. So listen, as David is fleeing Jerusalem, Shimei comes out and says, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. I'm telling you, the Benjaminites hated David. All of them did, not just Cush. Now, I'm not saying Cush was saying exactly the same thing as Shimei. We don't know what he said, but I think we can say with a fair degree of certainty that whatever he said, it was designed to do everything possible to destroy David's authority as the king of Israel. And that leads us to what I'm calling a strange aspect of God's sovereignty. Here it is. David's problem with the house of Saul was entirely of God's doing. Or to put it another way, the Benjaminites only hated David because God had decreed that he should be king in Saul's place. And you know very well that David had nothing to do with that. He didn't set himself up to be king. God anointed him through the prophet Samuel. God anointed him to be king. And more than that, Saul's loss of kingship was entirely his own doing. Let me just remind you of some facts. If you need to read this for yourself later, you can go back to 1 Samuel and read it for yourself. But remember this, it was Saul who brought God's judgment upon himself because he failed to devote all of Amalek to destruction as God had commanded him to do. It was Saul who, in the face of Samuel's condemnation, still tried to justify himself. It was Saul who clearly thought God's sovereignty could be thwarted by human will. What do I mean by that? You'll remember once he learned that David had been anointed to be king after him, that his son Jonathan would never be king of Israel, he spent 10 years trying to kill David. Now, why else would he do that if he did not believe that, number one, he could kill David? Remember, David's been anointed king. How can David be killed if God's anointed him to be king? Remember, we are invulnerable as long as God has a plan for our lives. Nothing the world may do against us can touch us because we have a mission from God, and he will strengthen us and defend us and protect us until that mission is accomplished. So the first thing was he actually believed he could kill David, and secondly, he actually thought he could eventually, by killing David, put his son Jonathan on the throne. The fact is, had he understood God at all, he would have known from the beginning what an exercise in frustration that would be. Dear friends, you cannot thwart God's will. No one in the world, the devil himself, cannot thwart God's will and purpose. It will be accomplished. Now, all this is background to make a point about your life and mine. So I hope you're listening with your ears, your spiritual ears, wide open. If you are a child of God, it is only because you were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and set apart by the renewing grace and supernatural power of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, and he set you apart for one purpose, and that is obedience to Jesus Christ. You can read that specifically in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. In other words, while we give God all the glory for every part of our salvation, we also have to hear our Savior's words in John 15:18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Hear this then. David was hated by Saul and his tribe of Benjaminites because God chose him to be king. We who belong to Christ are hated by the world for the same reason. By God's sovereign will, we have been chosen, born again through repentance and faith, and then called to stand up for Jesus. That means that we have certain responsibilities. I'm going to give you just a very short list. The list of our responsibilities is as long as your life, but listen carefully. Here are some of the things that God has chosen us for, that God has saved us for, and that God has called us to do as we stand up for Jesus. Number one, to proclaim that salvation is found only in Jesus Christ. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Number two, we need to proclaim to the world that taking the life of an unborn human is truly an act of homicide. Number three, that unrepented sexual perversion will be judged by Almighty God. Number four, that there is a special judgment reserved for all who intentionally drag children into evil lifestyles, but especially those government workers and educators who deliberately facilitate all this evil. And for living in the truth of these statements, we are universally hated by the world. And so faced with this responsibility, we're tempted to cry, "Why me, Lord? Why did you save me and then give me such difficult things to say and do?" But I want to ask you a question. In the end, who would you rather be? David, hated by Saul and his kin, or Saul, despised by God and under his judgment? If you said, "I'd rather be David," then learn to thank God in the here and now for the privilege of being the David in your workplace, in your community, perhaps even in your own home. Which raises the question, how do you know if you're a David or a Saul? I submit that the difference between David and Saul is seen in the difference between their choice of pronouns when referring to God. At crucial moments in David's life, he spoke with God using the strongest possible possessive pronoun that language affords. You can see it in verse 1 of our text. "O Lord, my God, in you do I take refuge." And we see it again in verse 3 of the same passage. "O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands," and so forth. In these verses, "my" is what the grammarians call a possessive determiner. David uses it to say, "Yahweh alone is my God. I belong exclusively to him, and in some sense, he belongs to me. He has a claim on me, but at the same time, I have a claim on him. When I call on his name, I expect him to listen. I expect him to hear sympathetically and to respond to my need, whatever that may be." Now, dear friends, the contrast with Saul could hardly be greater. On his best days, Saul referred to Yahweh as the God of Israel and himself as Yahweh's servant. But on the day when Samuel announced the kingdom was taken from him, Saul could only say in response to Samuel, "The Lord, your God," not "the Lord, my God." As an example, 1 Samuel 15:15, he says to Samuel, "The people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord, your God." I can only ask you, as you walk with God, do not rest until you can say with certainty, and here I'm quoting from Romans 8, that you, through faith in Jesus Christ, that you have received the Spirit of adoption by whom you cry, "Abba, Father." Because if you have the Holy Spirit, he bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. Now, Scripture records that when David was anointed king, I love this line. It's from 1 Samuel 16:13, and I love what it says about David. The day he was anointed, he was still a young man, the youngest of the brothers. He was the one that got the job nobody else wanted. He had to sit out in the field with the sheep all day and fight off the bears and whatnot. But the day that David was anointed king, and I'm reading now from Scripture, the Spirit of Yahweh rushed upon David from that day forward. And dear friends, in Christ, we are filled with the same Holy Spirit. What did Peter say on the day of Pentecost? That if we repent, if we confess Christ in baptism, we too shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit, and therefore we are, as much as David ever was, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, and all of this for one purpose, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So I want you to note with me then that in Psalm 7, this is exactly what David did. He proclaimed God's excellencies to his enemies. And let me just say, God help us to do the same. So now we're going to go through the rest of the psalm, and it won't take as long as you might think. We're going to go through the rest of the psalm and let God speak to us from David's heart, the heart that was after God's heart. And the first thing I want you to see is that David begins with a lament. David confesses his helplessness before his enemies. Verse 1, O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. So he's lamenting about the state of affairs in his life before God. But then David begins to confess himself to be a sinner before God. You'll notice that he accepts God's judgment as to who is right and who is wrong. They're making accusations against him. And David says, O Lord my God, verse 3, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause. See, he's confessing himself to be a sinner. He's not saying I did these things, but he's saying I could have done these things and maybe not even been aware of it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, right now there's nothing on my conscience. But just because I don't have anything on my conscience, that doesn't mean that in God's sight I'm free from sin or have been freed from any offense or committing any offense against someone. And so David understands that he needs to accept God's judgment as to who is right and who is wrong, and he confesses that before the world. And then we note that David is willing to let his enemies be instruments of God's judgment over his life. In other words, David completely submits himself to God. Look at verse 5. Let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. If this is what I deserve, if God finds me guilty of something that I need to be punished for, then let these enemies of mine pursue my soul, overtake it. Let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Now, I've got two thoughts about this verse. Number one, I suspect that David is thinking, whatever they do to me, I deserve worse. When people come against us, we hear that there's gossip. We hear that there's this or that or the other thing going on behind our backs, that we actually have enemies, sometimes at work, God forbid, but sometimes possibly even at church. We hear we have enemies, and we think, what did I ever do to deserve this? And David has the right spirit, and we need to have David's spirit, which is to say, whatever they do to me, I deserve worse. The wages of sin, and we are all sinners, is death. Whatever they do to me, I deserve worse. And the second thing he's thinking is, if their persecution drives me to turn to God, to repentance and renewed faith or strengthened faith, then whatever God allows in my life is ultimately a blessing. God, help us to live in such a way that whatever comes, whatever we strive with, whatever we suffer from, whatever's coming against us, sometimes it's people, but sometimes it's like David being anointed king. It's something God is either doing or allowing to happen, and people have nothing to do with it. And we're like, why is this happening to me? But God, help us to understand that whatever God is allowing to happen in our lives, first, he sent his son to die in our place on the cross. And if we understand what Jesus did for us, and how little we deserve it. We don't deserve that at all, that he died for us. He rose again. He reigns on our behalf even now. He has given us the gift of his perfect righteousness so that we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. When we understand what the cross signifies, we need to stop doubting God's love. We need to stop doubting God's actual purpose in our lives. We need to understand that God is with us all the time. And so, whatever God allows in my life is ultimately a blessing if it drives me. Let your sorrows drive you to God is what the old Puritans used to say. God, help us to let our struggles and our sufferings and our sorrows drive us to him. But then I want you to notice in the next verse, verse 6, David calls upon God to be just as quick to judge the wicked. Now, this is sometimes called an imprecation, and there are entire psalms that have so many curses, that's what imprecation means, so many curses against the wicked in them that they're called imprecatory psalms. They're psalms of cursing against those who hate God and who hate God's people and are trying to hurt the cause of God and Christ in the world. And so here's a verse of imprecation. And my friends, this is just as much confessing the excellency of God as anything else we might confess, because the bottom line is that our God does judge the world, and when we remind the world of that coming judgment, we are doing them a favor. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it, return on high. It occurs to me that if we were more open in our readiness to submit ourselves to God's judgment, as David just did a couple of verses back, if we are more open in our readiness to submit ourselves to God's judgments, we might find our declaration of God's judgment upon our enemies more convincing and more convicting. God help us then to gladly place ourselves under the judgment of God so that we can then turn and confess to the world that judgment is universal. All of us are judged, and only those in Christ escape ultimate judgment. Notice, speaking of escaping God's judgment, in the next verses, 8 through 10, David is affirming that he is protected by God's personal righteousness. In other words, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. In other words, David says God's righteousness is imputed to my account, to my life, and I am protected by that. So in verse 8, he says, "The Lord Yahweh judges the people," or the peoples, "judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness." If you only read this as David thinking of himself, you're going to assume that David is self-righteous when he has no right to be self-righteous. But listen to what he says. "Judge me according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me." He's not trusting in himself. He's trusting in the Savior who is yet to come. He saw the Lord Jesus long, 1,000 years before Jesus actually came. He's thinking of his righteousness, his integrity, Christ's righteousness, Christ's integrity. And then in verse 9, "Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God." And then in verse 10, something so significant, "My shield is with God who saves the upright in heart." Literally, "my shield doth God carry." And one of the great commentaries says, "This psalm is the key to all psalms which contain prayers against one's enemies." When we and other Christians are endangered by God's enemies, we need to learn to trust Him as never before. And we need to learn to be bolder than ever in warning the world against what's coming, or rather, who is coming against them. In other words, what we have prayed, we need to proclaim fearlessly. Are we not in Christ safe from harm, shielded from harm? Are we not in Christ shielded from all accusations of sin and sinfulness? In Christ, have we not become the righteousness of God? 2 Corinthians 5:21 is true for David just as it is for us. Our sin is imputed to Christ. His righteousness is imputed to us. The scripture says God has made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of Christ, or the righteousness of God in him. And so we trust in his righteousness to make us acceptable. And we can say to the devil himself, "Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ?" And then David in verse 11 warns the wicked. This is what I call a proclamation of imprecation. You see, it's one thing to pray imprecatory prayers. It's another thing to proclaim what you have prayed to those who most need to hear it. So here's something that the world needs to hear. God help us to know how to proclaim this to our prime minister, to the members of our parliament and provincial legislatures, our premiers, school teachers, those who write school curriculum. We need to let them know that God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Now, we'll have to interpret that for them, but they need to understand that without Christ, they're under the judgment of God. And then David prophesies an end to the wicked. And so not only do we have prayers of imprecation, not only do we have proclamation of imprecation, here we have the prophecy of imprecation. Verse 14, "Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and instead of David falling in," notice what David says, "he falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends." This is something that, by the way, I love how Pastor Elroy preached through Psalm 2 a few weeks ago. I love Psalm 2. I have come over the last 10 years or so to understand that possibly, along with Psalm 1, these are the two most important passages in the Psalms, and in some ways, two of the most important passages in all of the Bible. And it's no accident that Pastor Elroy preached those two Psalms as though they fit together, and they do. And now I'm thinking of just the very end of Psalm 2, the middle of Psalm 2, where Jesus speaks of himself and says that God has promised that not only will he receive the nations, he has also promised that Christ himself will be privileged to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Rule the nations with a rod of iron. I want you to know this. There is a self-corrective principle that is built into the fabric of the universe. Christ does rule the nations with a rod of iron. Therefore, I mean, he's doing it now. That's not just something, you know, we read that passage with that same phrase in Revelation, and we tend to think, oh, that's only at the very end. That's after Christ has returned, after the millennium is established, or whatever we think the future may hold. That's when he rules the nations with a rod of iron. He's doing it now, all through his reign. That reign began, by the way, with his ascension, his glorious ascension, described in Daniel chapter 7, but beginning when he poured out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, Peter makes that very plain. The enthronement of Christ was proven by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. He has been ruling the nations ever since with a rod of iron. Therefore, the wicked never fully achieve their goals. No matter how hard they work to rule over you, they can't ever quite do it. No matter how hard the dictator tries to establish absolute control over his nation, think of Stalin, think of Pol Pot, think of any of the dictators, think of even Cuba itself, think about Russia all the way through the communist era, think about Napoleon before them, think about the Mongol horde that entered into Eastern Europe more than 1,000 years ago, and on it goes. Every time the devil sends somebody against God's people, they find they can go so far and only so far, and then they are defeated. Therefore, the wicked never fully achieve their goals, and someday Christ will return and bring all wickedness to an end. And so David concludes his lamenting and his imprecations at the very end of this psalm with praise. I will give thanks to the Lord. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. It is impossible to exaggerate the power of thanksgiving to open our eyes and help us understand God's purpose. And it is equally impossible to exaggerate the power of praise to release God's power to do his work in the world. So, dear friends, as you bow your heads and your hearts before God, let me ask you to, first of all, be sure you know God, that you have repented of sin, that you have called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Yahweh, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be sure that, like David, you are ready to proclaim your Savior's excellencies, as seen most especially in his death and his resurrection. And I just pray, Heavenly Father, there is simply nothing more that we can say other than the perfection of your work in the world, most exemplified by who Jesus is and what he did for us on the cross. What he did for us as he took his throne and poured out the Holy Spirit upon us. What he has promised to do yet someday in the future. Father, we praise you for these things. We thank you for them. We pray, Lord, that you would help us, like David, to become living exemplars of what it means to declare your excellencies to a lost and dying world, so that they may hear, so that the work of your Holy Spirit can be released into their lives, so that they can be called and saved. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
First Baptist's